Oh no. It wasn't airplanes. It was beauty killed the beast. We're going to play a little game here now. Who knows what that's from? Okay. They get harder. It's the closing line from King Kong. The very last line before let's try this one. We're going to get this one. Okay. Look, Daddy, teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. That's right. That's right. Attaboy, Clarence. Yes, It's a Wonderful Life. The closing line of It's a Wonderful Life. And then this one's from a movie I didn't happen to see, but when I heard the last line, I knew what movie it was. Yo, Adrian, we did it. We did it. Yeah, that's the last line of the last Rocky movie, Rocky Balboa, that came out in 2006. And you know, why did you do that? Because last lines are memorable. Because last lines are memorable. Last conversations are things that stick with us. They're often a place where something very significant is communicated. And we have one of those examples here. As you heard, as we read it, you know, the people were crushed because they realized this was the last time they were going to see their dear friend Paul's face. This one that they had great affection for, and it was clear that he had great affection for them as well. And this was the goodbye, not Paul's final words. Ends up not his final words to them, because in a couple weeks we're going to start looking at a masterful letter that he writes to these very same people. But in terms of what they experienced, these were final words, and they were precious. And you can tell that they're precious. And they're instructive for us. And we do well to pay attention. Because when we think about the kinds of things that come in these kinds of last words, we will see that they are where someone lays out their priorities. Lays out the things that are most precious to them. And I think that's what we have here in this goodbye sermon from Paul. If we look at the context, they arrived in this town that I am absolutely butchering called Miletus, and that ends up being about 15 miles away from Ephesus. Now, Paul knew if he went to Ephesus, it was going to be overwhelming and he would not be able to get away. And you know, a huge part of his heart wanted to go to Ephesus, but he had this call on his life for this season to get to Jerusalem. And so he calls down the leaders from Ephesus to this port town, and they gather together and they have this goodbye. And Luke chooses to record for us as the water drips in the room next door. Luke chooses to record for us this sermon, this goodbye from Paul, his final words to beloved partners. If we look at the way that he unfolds it, I've come up with some headings for the different parts of the goodbye. And the first one can be put under the heading, his past ministry. Paul reminds them what his ministry has been like, what they've experienced together. We see this in verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So we look at how he served. And he gives us some hooks to hang what his ministry looked like. And as our model, when we endeavor to do ministry, we shouldn't be surprised to find very similar things. The first is humility. He served in humility. Mike did such a beautiful job this morning of just describing what so many of us have to fight day after day, week after week. In our weakness and in our flesh, human beings are prone toward pride. You heard Mike describe how pride jumps on him. I could tell you how pride jumps on me. Paul declares that his ministry was undertaken from a position of humility. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you are. But we all do that. We raise ourselves. Some it's even sanctioned. Have a good self-esteem. Paul's declaring, I will see myself as I am. Weak, foolish, a sinner, as we sang in the song. That's the kind of person that God can do something with when we walk in that kind of humility. So the first characteristic is humility. Second characteristic is tears. I know hardly anybody that likes to cry. Paul declares that he undertook his ministry filled with tears. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the passage, but to foreshadow, when we deal with people the way that Paul models, it will hurt. It will hurt. Paul's telling us that when our involvement with the lost and with those in the body of Christ cause us to cry, it doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. Really means we're doing something right. And then he talks about tests and trials that were a continual part, as we've seen unfolding throughout this book of Acts, a continual part of his experience were trials and testing. So that's how he served. And we see that his ministry was a ministry of proclamation. That is, he declared the things of God. He declared the truth of God. He describes the way he did that as giving everything that was profitable. He says, I held nothing back. I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful, is the way it says it in our Bible. He proclaimed what he'll later call the whole counsel or the whole will of God. He makes it clear that he had one message. Sometimes this proclamation happened publicly. Other times the proclamation was carried on house to house. He was a man of integrity, not changing the message for what he would later call the itching ears of his audience, but delivering the consistent message, the message of that gospel, that good news, the message of God's grace. And then we have a thumbnail summary of that gospel. We find it in verse 21. Paul says he was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. We'll fill it up with a little bit of content a little later in the passage as we circle back around and look at that a little closer. But if you want some hooks to hang the gospel on, it's repentance toward God. A change, a turning, the rejection of one thing. And foundationally, it's the rejection of my own ability to make myself acceptable. That's where we start. We reject that and we cling instead in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're right. You cannot make yourself acceptable. But I can make you beyond acceptable. I can make you have the righteousness of the Son himself. And that is the good news, that repentance and that faith working together. And in so many ways, they're the same thing. It's like they're two sides of one coin. And that was his message to everyone he met, to Jews and to Greeks. And then we find, as he continues to unfold, his present burden. His present burden. He tells that the Spirit is compelling him, driving him on, taking him to Jerusalem. And the Spirit is telling him that when he gets there, prison awaits him. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So if we think about what he's saying, he's saying, I called you all out to take this 15-mile hike to be with me because I don't have time to spend the time with the church I'd like to because I'm in a hurry to go get to prison and hardships. That's what he's saying. I've got to think I would enjoy the company, enjoy the colors on the walls. All kinds of mundane things would become very important to me if I knew my destination was prison and hardship. And in Paul's flesh, he would have been just like me. But he says the Spirit was at work. The Spirit was compelling him and testifying to him and giving him new perspective. We see in verse 24. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul strings out a series of professions real quick for us there. He says, I consider or I account as nothing. That's the vocabulary of an accountant. You put the figures into the books, you register them, you account that way. You're declaring the value of something as an accountant when you do that. Paul puts on his accountant hat and says, look, this is how I balance the books. My life is worth nothing. My life is worth nothing. When I was a sophomore in college, there was a fellow that came into my dorm room and led Bible studies. Now, I went to have dinner at his house and went into his office that was in the basement of his home. And on the wall, there was a shocking poster. It was a poster of Lennon. Not John, but, Karl Marx, Lennon. What's his first name? Draw a blank. Lennon. That Lennon. The Lennon, the one that's on display in Moscow now. That Lennon. And that was weird. And I thought, what have I gotten involved in here? And he saw me kind of looking at it, and he says he picked that up when he was in Eastern Europe. He said, I put that on my wall to remind myself to ask me, am I willing to do for the truth what his followers were willing to do for a lie? Karl Marx described the leaders of the communist movement as dead men on furlough. They accounted themselves as already dead. That's why a big part of our world is communist. Now, those men were taking that attitude for a lie. It's interesting how Paul is declaring that he has such a similar attitude for the truth. I consider my life as nothing. If only I can move to the next profession. And that is the profession of an athlete. Let's look and see how he says that. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. And in the language, he is lifting the vocabulary from an athletic event. And he's talking about finishing and winning a race. And see, that's why he can go forward toward imprisonment and hardship. Because he realizes that is the race that's marked out for him. And that his God is in control. And so his desire is to finish that race that way. And then he says the task is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And there we have our next role that comes from the courtroom, where a witness is called to testify. Witnesses make promises to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what a witness does, and that's what good testimony is. Paul says, I'm an accountant, I'm an athlete, I'm a witness, declaring the gospel of God's grace. He moves on from there to warnings of danger. He says, this is in fact the last time that they will be together. You will not see my face again. He reminds them that he is guilty of the blood of all men, for he has not hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God. He says, people know, because the proclamations happened. It's our privilege to continue that proclamation. Even this morning, we stand in a line of continuing that proclamation, a proclamation of the very words of life. But then the warning comes. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's saying, watch yourself, be careful. Cling to the truth, cling to the gospel. Watch over those who are entrusted to you. Guard them, protect them, nurture them. And he tells us why. He says, because there are ravenous wolves. Let's look at how he says that. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. So there are going to be wolves, he says, that would... When, what do wolves do? They eat sheep. That's really their job description. They eat sheep and make baby wolves. That's pretty much what they do. He says, wolves will be coming. And the danger of a wolf is that it will attack the flock. And you got to remember, he's talking to partner shepherds, and their job is to care for a flock. And they do it under the care of the great shepherd. So they're in a unique position of being a sheep and a shepherd at the same time. And that's where we all find ourselves, because God grows us up in the church as we walk with him to take care of others. And we take this posture of being a sheep and a shepherd at the same time. And he's saying, as this sheep shepherd, be careful, because those will come who would destroy the sheep. They would eat the sheep. Got to be careful. And then he says, because they'll come from outside, but then he says from inside, another danger comes. And while he doesn't explicitly call those on the outside a wolf, he does say, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And that's really similar to another kind of a wolf. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. With that warning in mind, in verse 32, we see Paul say, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Among the whole body of Christ, there is a beautiful inheritance. And it would probably be good to think of that inheritance as more than, but not less than, eternal life. Forever dwelling in the presence of God. With a quality, not simply being alive forever, but having a fullness of life in the presence of God forever. Experiencing something that we've never yet fully experienced. Being able to, in an undistracted way, be God's people while he is our God in his presence forever. That's a big chunk of the inheritance. And that is the promise. And Paul tells them, be on your guard. He says, I commit you to God. He says, I commend you to God. And the implication there is that he is praying for them to God. I commit you to God through prayer. Paul is saying, and through the word, because the word of God builds you up, and the word of God gives that inheritance. So how do you stay on guard against the wolves? Prayer and through the word of God. And that is what a shepherd is to give himself to. He then talks about the need to be careful with things, because we're people and we live in a world where things can entangle us and things can make us compromise. And in the newspaper this weekend, we can read about a man who put himself up as a representative of God while stealing millions of dollars from innocent people here in St. Louis. Some things don't change. So Paul wants to remind them of the need to be careful with things. Verse 33 says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And to our ear, that might sound kind of funny, silver, gold, and clothing, but that was the common way to talk about your stuff. They talked about their clothing as though it were cash. So these are kind of their category of cash. Their silver, their gold, their clothing. He says, I haven't coveted. I haven't tried to take it from you, he's saying. I haven't wanted that which was yours and not mine. He says, you yourselves, James, what's going on? Have a seat, please. Enough disturbance there without your help. Thank you. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The misuse of money is a temptation that has never gone away. And Paul combated it. And he made sure that his motive was not to get rich through ministry. And he leaves them with that instruction. Ministry isn't a vehicle to get rich. So, when we see somebody giving into that temptation, we challenge and rebuke and get away. That's kind of beyond the notes of my sermon. But if we see somebody on TV or someplace else that's using the Word of God as a get-rich scheme, they're having problems right here with what Paul's saying. So, if you know that person, confront them. If they're a flickering light on the TV, I would advocate changing the channel or turning it off. Okay? We then get to his final blessing. And when you read this, just let your mind picture what's happening. When he had said this, he knelt down with them and prayed, and they all wept and embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Can you hear, can you see in your mind's eye the affection, his tenderness with which he had shepherded them, the life that he had given them in being the delivery of the message, the deliverer of the message? Of being the one that proclaimed the word of God to them, knowing what it accomplished in their life, the tenderness he had for them because he had ministered with tears and trials, and they had received that, and God had built an affection. That's what we see here. We see this picture of the body of Christ. Perhaps that's why when I introduce the book of Ephesians in a couple of weeks, I'm going to say it's about being the body of Christ. Maybe he chose these people, or the Holy Spirit did, because of this affection, this snapshot of what the body of Christ was supposed to be like. At this point, we've heard the sermon. So what is our response? What is our response to coming face-to-face with these priorities, coming face-to-face with these final words? And the first thing that I think our response should be is the realization that ministry is heart work. It's hard work, and it's heart work. I said earlier that hardly anybody really likes to cry, but we cry about what we care about. We cry about what we care about. And because ministry is heart work, with these deep levels of affection, we have to embrace the reality of laughter and fear and joy and tears. Because we cry about that we care about. The hurt that comes from loving people. Because we've learned it hurts to love people. But it's vitally important. It's vitally important that love that God has for us, that was the love that compelled his son to the cross. And as he was moving toward the cross, we read that he wept tears of blood. From two angles, I'm sure, probably many more facets than I can imagine. But it's clear his tears were about what he cared about. He was crying for the lost. He was crying for his father because he was facing the reality that within hours, he was going to be separated from his father for the first time since eternity. And he knows the Father in a way that we can't yet. And the Father knows him in a way that we can't yet. They had a relationship like no relationship we've ever conceived of before. And that relationship was going to be stopped. He was going to cease to experience that relationship. That is the price of sin. You see, when sinful people sin, there is a break in the relationship. Now, we know that from living our lives. But we then realize that one of the parties is the holy God, and that break in relationship becomes huge. And that's what Jesus was facing, and he was crying because he cared. Ministry and love will bring tears because it hurts, and it's good. It's evidence that God is at work. So our first response is the realization that ministry is heart work. I need to go forward with courage in the face of that. And if God has called you to lead, we need to be careful remembering wolves. The weapons, the wolf repellent that he gives are prayer and the word of God. See, it's amazing, we think, what's the church supposed to be about? It's about prayer and the word of God. Duh. That's. But we can get so distracted. We can get so distracted doing very important things, very good things. Paul kind of tells us when we get distracted that way, there's wolves ready to eat some sheep. Okay? So if we're called to leave, we have to take care of that by prayer and centered in the word, the whole counsel of God. He says in verse 32, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then the gospel. Remember, we saw the summary of the gospel, which the gospel shows up many times in this passage, but the summary is it's repentance toward God. And then it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. Now, in the life of a person who's being impacted by the gospel, there is an initial repentance toward God. I described that a little earlier. In the context, you have to remember that that break in relationship that caused Jesus' tears, because that is the reality that humans are facing, separated from God. So, as humans, in our natural way, we, in a posture separated from God, say, it's okay, I can handle this. Or we shake our fist at God and say, I defy you, I will handle this. We seek to find life in ourselves. We seek to find eternity in our own being because we're created for eternity. Okay, so the desire for eternity is there. That's what we repent from. Our initial repentance is saying, I can't do this. No shame in that. Nobody can. It's not because you're weak that you can't. It's because you can't that you can't. And that is our repentance. We turn from that. And we trust the one who can. We trust the one who can. And that's that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Initially. But then we also have a continuing repentance and a continuing faith. And it works kind of like this. Let's just take the subject matter of what we're talking about, because I know I freaked somebody out with a declaration that you have to cry and embrace it, and it's what you're supposed to do, while it is scaring you to absolute death to think that might happen. So this is how this works in a continual way. Say, I can't. So that's the problem. I don't want to. Maybe we shake our fist. I will not. I defy getting close enough to somebody to be hurt that way. Well, through the pen of Paul and the voice of his Spirit, God brings us through his word. It says you have to love people deep enough to get hurt. We say, I don't know if I can do that. He says, okay, listen. Was my grace sufficient to save you from separation from me? The answer is yes. My grace is sufficient for that. He says, then if I command you to do something difficult, am I able to keep my promise that I will be there empowering you in this difficult thing? And the answer is yes, I will. And you see, that's how we apply the gospel on an ongoing way. I will believe, I will trust the promises of God. I will rely on that grace, that same kind of grace that saved me. That's the kind of grace I will rely on. And in that strength, with dependence upon him, I'm going to trust him to give me the capacity to love deep enough that I can get hurt. Or turn away from that bad habit. Or rearrange my priorities. Or anything that we might call obedience. Any aspect of obedience that God might command us to, we walk into in that same gospel. So it's initial and it's continual. And as we walk with him that way, we experience the not yet becoming more and more to resemble the already. And that's what the Word of God calls sanctification. And that's what Paul is trusting God for with these leaders in Corinthians, in Ephesus. And I can confidently say it's what he wants for you. And I humbly say it's what he wants for me. And together, we have the privilege of taking this faith walk together. So when we think about the gospel, that's what I mean when I use that term. If you need some help with initial repentance and faith, make it a point to talk to me or somebody else that you trust here. If you need some help with the continual walk of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, please talk to me or somebody else that you trust here, because we're not designed to do it by ourselves. We're designed to do it together.